Today's scripture reading will be Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39, and in your pew Bible it will be in page 1100. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And Jesus had stepped out on land there, and met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me, for he has commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man." For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man, and he entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country and Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, that Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him.
So we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And today we have come to the heart of chapter 8, and we find ourselves right now in a little mini-series that Luke has put together for us. And what we're going to see today is the first two of four miracle stories that Luke pulls together here. And together, all of these kind of describe the problems that plague human beings in this sinful and sin-cursed and fallen world. So today we're going to look at the troubles that come our way through storms and through Satan. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the troubles that plague us because of disease and death. All four of these things are like big-time enemies, big-time oppressors in our human existence. And we want to see how Jesus comes in the midst of those and proves himself to be a savior and a deliverer. These stories are going to give us an opportunity to reflect on what it means to live in a sinful, fallen, sin-cursed world. But more importantly, I think what these stories do is that they enable us to see, hopefully in a really clear and glorious light, something about the Savior whom has been sent to deliver us from these evils. So I trust that this look at the Lord that we'll have through the pages of his word will better equip us to live by faith in the midst of all these kinds of circumstances and to have joy and a good testimony in the midst of all of these trials. So I really want for us to look at these first two miracle stories with an eye to all of those objectives. And the way that we're going to do this, if you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, these are the three main headings that we'll look at these stories under. First, the conditions from which we need deliverance. Second, the person who can deliver us. And then third, the response to his deliverance. So the first letter of each of these main categories is serving as a sort of mnemonic device for you, if you like that. One of the things that comes to mind first when you think about this idea of rescue is that chest-pounding, lip-locking thing that we know as CPR. And this morning, we want to look at the rescue that Jesus brings in terms of a C, the conditions, a P, something about the person, and R, the response. So that's where we're headed. First, the conditions from which we need deliverance. I don't think I need to work to convince you that life is hard, right? I mean, perhaps there's some kids here that believe that everything is all kittens and sunshine, right? But you just give those kids a couple more years, and, you know, they'll come to realize that the kittens run out of lives, and the sunshine can burn a hole in your retina. And then they'll discover what the rest of us have discovered, that living in this fallen, sin-cursed, broken world is extremely hard. The difficulties and dangers that we face, they come from every side, every direction. They come from above, from below, from without, and even from within. And they're manifested in a myriad of ways. You just have to read the headlines or watch the news for the sampling of the kinds of conditions that humans encounter every single day. We encounter the first one beginning in verse 22 of our passage, where we find Jesus and his disciples in a boat. It's on this lake of Gennesaret, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee, and they're in this boat sailing to the other side of that lake. As they're crossing the lake, a windstorm blows in. Now you have to understand that on the Sea of Galilee, this is not an uncommon thing. This happens actually quite regularly. The geography and the topography of that region makes for some very interesting meteorology. So what you have is a lake that is kind of depressed. It's about 700 feet below sea level. And it's kind of a bowl, like off the sides of it are steep embankments. And what happens is that cold air would come down from those slopes, and it would collide violently with the warm air, the warm front that was rising kind of over top of the lake. And often that would result in a very sudden, very violent storm. That was, and my understanding is, it still is a very common occurrence there on the Sea of Galilee. So the fishermen on that lake had certainly been confronted with sudden storms many times, and there were fishermen in that boat that day. Many of Jesus' disciples were, in fact, fishermen. They had seen storms before. They had been through storms before, but this was no common storm. Okay, this was an irregularly violent windstorm. As verse 23 tells us, this particular windstorm descended with fury, creating waves that were coming up and filling the boat. Water was coming in faster than those boys could bail, and they weren't able to row or sail fast enough to get out of it. And as the water's filling the boat, that means that the boat is sinking, which means that their lives were in danger, real present danger. This storm was enough to induce fear and panic on these guys who, as I just said, many of them were very seasoned, experienced fishermen. They'd been on this lake millions of times. The sea was angry that day, my friends, I guess is what I'm trying to tell you. And the situation they faced that day is just one example of the conditions that come upon humans by the force of nature. This is one of the conditions that we face because of the fall. You might remember Romans chapter 8 tells us that the natural world has been subjected to futility, and that all creation groans under the weight of the fall. You understand that originally God created this world by his Spirit hovering over the waters, right? Bringing a sort of order and calm out of that chaos. But now, this side of the fall, that chaos reigns again. Waters are chaotic. And it seems especially the chaos is over the waters, right? God's original design was for mankind to walk with him in the cool of the day, the time when the wind would just be a nice cool breeze. And yet, what we have is winds that are furious. God originally designed the vegetation and the garden that he planted to be watered with mists that come up from the ground, a nice, soft, gentle mist. And what do we have now this side of the fall? We've got rain pelting against the sides of our face, turning sideways before it goes downward and does what it's supposed to do. Everything in this fallen world is topsy-turvy. It's upside down. It's chaotic. And it's hard. Now, this is one of these weeks, and I don't have the foresight to plan this. This is all in the providence of God. This is one of those weeks, one of those days even, that I'm not going to have to work at all to convince you that I'm not just speaking theoretically when I say that one of the conditions that plagues us as human beings in this fallen world comes from the force of nature. Right, there are certainly millions of people in Texas and Cuba and the southern United States that understand that this is not a theoretical thing. When I say that we human beings face oppression that comes from the forces of evil, we have all sorts of people, millions of people, even in our own country, that could give a hearty amen, right? And each year around this time, windstorms come down on our land. They fill us with water, 15 feet of storm surge. They put us in danger. And we give them cute, whimsical little names like Katrina or Harvey or Irma in a really feeble attempt to domesticate them in some sense. But there's no domesticating them, you understand. Irma is not a cute little old lady. She's an angry, nasty old hag who can't be reasoned with. Besides having to contend with the forces of nature, there's another condition that mankind faces in this fallen world. And that is all of the distress and danger that comes from the forces of evil. And this, I think, is graphically illustrated in that second story that Avery read for us, in the man who came out to meet Jesus as soon as the boat landed on shore. This is a man who was demon-possessed. And when I say demon there, we come to find out that that's not demon singular, that's demon plural. It turns out that it's possible to be possessed by multiple demons. Earlier in this chapter, we didn't get a chance to look at it very closely, but at the top of chapter 8, you'll see that Mary Magdalene had been delivered out of seven demons. She had been possessed by seven demons, which sounds horrible. But this particular guy, we come to discover, is possessed by, well, you don't even know how many. When Jesus asks the demon his name, the demon gives just a collective name of legion, which just means maybe even thousands, okay? If it's meant to refer literally to a Roman army, okay, that's a division of a Roman army, a legion, it could be anywhere from 5 to 10,000. But I don't think it's meant to be that specific. It's just that there's tons of demons in this guy. And the term possession refers to the fact that demons take up residence in a person. And they take over the controls of that person, so to speak. They speak for the person. They compel crazed and often violent behavior. They account for the superhuman strength. that their hosts sometimes are capable of. And we see all of those features in this particular man. Luke graphically portrays the man's awful condition for us. Okay, so just look at the various descriptions of what this man is plagued with. When we first come across him in verse 27, he is, how shall we put this? Duodanga? Dunadanga. He doesn't have any clothes on. Okay, and it's been that way for a long time. You expect that people have probably tried to put some clothes on him, but you couldn't keep clothes on him. Nor did he have a lot of access to clothes, since he didn't live in a house. Okay, that would have been way too domestic for him. And likely it would have been way too destructive for the rest of the family. No one could live with him in this condition. And he didn't want to live with other people in this condition. He didn't want to live in a home. He was much more comfortable under the control of these demons living in a cemetery in the realm of the dead, essentially among their own kind. You see this at the end of verse 27, don't you? It says he lived among the tombs. And Luke gives us more details about this man's condition in the parenthesis that we find in verse 29. Apparently, people had tried to control this guy, this demon-possessed man, by putting him under guard and then shackling him both in the hands and the feet, presumably so that he couldn't do any damage to himself or to property, or so that he couldn't do damage to other people. So they put iron chains on him. But then, seized by the demon, he would just rip those iron chains like they were nothing. And then, under control of the demons, he would be driven by them out into the desert, into waterless places, which for some reason, demons love. I can't explain that to you right now, but demons apparently love waterless places, and this is where they drove this guy off to. Do you see the extent of this man's condition? He's uncontrolled. He's unclothed. He's uncouth. He's unrestrainable, untamable. You can't manage the guy. He's loud and violent. He hangs out among the dead in deserts, doing the will of dozens and dozens of demons. Who knows how many demons? Now, I just wonder if at this point you're kind of mentally checking out. Okay, you might not be, but I just wonder if you are. You were with me on the natural disaster thing, but you can't really relate to this demon possession thing. Okay, you're probably thinking, maybe that sort of thing happened, you know, in primitive times, but I don't know, Pastor. Is demon possession really a thing? Is it a modern condition that we have to be delivered from these days? Now, I'll admit that I don't have any real experience, direct experience with this kind of thing, but I do know what the Bible says, okay? And I believe what the Bible says. I believe, for example, when the Bible tells us that our battle is not primarily against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and the principalities and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I believe it when the Bible tells me that even today, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I believe when the Bible calls the devil our father. He says to us, your father, the devil. I believe what Ephesians 2, verses 2 and 3 say. I believe that that's true, that all of us by nature followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is right now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. I believe that. I believe that the Bible's description of the standard unbeliever, just the default unbeliever, is accurate, that he is loud and arrogant, that he is uncontrollable and unreasonable, that he hates and is hated by other people, that he's most comfortable in the tombs, so so to speak, with everyone else who is spiritually dead, and that he's filled with all manner of lusts and sexual immorality, basically that he can't keep his clothes on. That's what I believe the Bible teaches about mankind in sin, under the control of the father, the devil. And I guess what I'm getting at is that, yes, the human condition includes, probably to a far more greater extent than we would ever wish to imagine, the human condition has to contend with the forces of evil, even today. And as we're describing this, it occurs to me that the reason that the work of the devil might not be so pronounced in modern times is because we don't really need any help plunging ourselves into a heap of dissipation. Right? These days, without any kind of persuasion or being compelled in any way, we just do the things that it took a legion of demons to get this guy to do. And this actually leads me to the overarching condition that plagues human beings. This condition, this major, massive condition from which we desperately need deliverance. And it's not the forces of nature. And it's not even the forces of evil. I'm thinking about the power of sin in the life of every person. Every single one of us, by nature, is a slave to sin. Right? It controls us, and we do its bidding. And if we're not somehow delivered from it, it will destroy us. It will lead us to the tombs, and it will drive us out into a place that is far hotter than the desert. This is what we need deliverance from. And I guess I'm wondering, have you realized that yet? If you're here today, have you reached that point in your life where you can say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And this brings us to our next point, to notice some things about the person who can deliver us. At the moment that you realize your need for deliverance, or that these people in these stories recognize their need for deliverance, both of these stories shift the spotlight onto Jesus. Okay, so in the case of the disciples in the boat, as soon as they recognize that all of their rowing and sailing and tacking and jibing and bailing has been pointless, and as soon as they recognize that they're in real danger, that they're actually close to going down, at that same time, they recognize who it is that can deliver them. And that's why we hear them shouting, "Master, Master, Master," with that urgency in their voice. The demon-possessed man, for his part, it seems to me, also recognizes who can deliver him from this body of death. My assumption for saying that is that he's not under control of the demons in that sense. Later on in the text, it talks about being seized. So it seems like in possession, there's a sort of calm period, but then you're seized by the power of these demons that have possessed you, and you do all sorts of these freaky things. But it seems to me that he was kind of in a phase of this possession where he was in a sort of moment of clarity. The reason I think that is because I can tell from how the demons react to Jesus that they would rather be any other place on the planet than near Jesus. And yet this man goes out to meet Jesus. He's waiting for him on the beach as Jesus disembarks. That can't be something that the demons are pushing him to do. I don't know, but it seems to me that in a moment of clarity, this man knows that Jesus is the one who at least potentially can deliver him from this oppression. So what these texts are doing is turning our heads towards Jesus, right? Off of the situation and onto Jesus, onto someone at least who has the potential to deliver these people from their problems. So what I want to do for a few minutes is to just point out a few things about the person of Jesus that these passages reveal to us. Okay, and the first thing that I think we can see is his humanity. His humanity. You can see this from verse 23. It says that as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. For Jesus, I imagine that being out on the water is an opportune time for him to get some R&R, some shut-eye. And as we've seen consistently in Luke, Jesus, almost everywhere Jesus goes, he's confronted with a massive crowd. And you know Jesus, he doesn't just give them the stiff arm, right? He actually enters into that crowd and he ministers to them. He heals all of their sick. He teaches them. And you can just imagine with the size of the crowd and the compassion of Jesus that's not a 5-minute or even a 2-hour thing. That's an all day, late into the night kind of activity that Jesus is regularly engaged in. It's exhausting work. So you can imagine that whenever Jesus has a moment away from the crowds, like you would have on water, he's going to use that opportunity to get a power nap in. You understand this. Some of you I know can relate to this. As I look out from the pulpit, I know that some of you know how to capitalize on opportunities to take power naps. Okay? And you should take great comfort in knowing that Jesus can relate to you as well. He's not unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. Jesus, fully human, knows what it means to be, as they say down south in my wife's family, he knows what it means to be wore slap out, to have nothing left in the tank. Okay? And that highlights the fact that this is a fully human being that we're dealing with. And next, we see something of his mercy. We see this in verse 26, where we read that they sailed to the other side of the lake, opposite to Galilee, to the country of the Gerasenes. Now, there is some uncertainty about the exact location that Luke is referencing here and that the other gospel writers reference. Scholars disagree about exactly what town or what area this is. There's a couple of different options, and evidently it was known by a different name back then. There's some confusion around there, but what's not debated at all is that this is Gentile territory. And that is borne out in the text by certain details, not the least of which is the presence of a herd of sheep, okay? And with them, not shepherds, but piggards. I don't know. What is the shepherd of pigs? People that were tending these sheep. Let me tell you this. There's no one in Israel that would risk that uncleanness that would certainly come with that sort of an occupation. Swineherd. No one in Israel is going to be a swineherd. And there's lots of other clues from the passage that this is Gentile territory. Okay? And there is no earthly reason for Jesus and for the disciples. Why would they would spend a day rowing to the other side of the lake to get into this Gentile territory? It's not like they had cheap gas there, right? Or these, you know, a fish fry that you would just die for. No. The only reason Jesus goes here is because he was sent to preach good news to the poor and to the broken and to the imprisoned and to the oppressed. And friends, poverty and brokenness and captivity and oppression are not just conditions that are experienced by the household of Israel, by Jews. No, fallenness is worldwide. Brokenness goes across the whole globe. And so Jesus doesn't come just with good news for Israel, but Jesus comes with a gospel for the nations. In the words of Isaac Watts, a song that we sing sometimes around Christmas, he says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And that curse is found everywhere. This is evidence of the mercy of Christ that he would go unprovoked by or uncompelled by anything external except mercy for people in this condition. Whether they're Jew or Gentile, Jesus wanted to minister to them and to meet them in their need. This shows us the incredible mercy of Christ. That's what we see in this text. And these stories also show us the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. We see this clearly, for example, in the way that the demons respond to Jesus. The whole encounter, they're doing nothing but begging and pleading. You get the sense here from reading this that they're paranoid, they're panicky. When they see Jesus, they wonder if he's going to torment them. The assumption is that he can torment them and that he will torment them at some point, that he has the right to torment them. These demons apparently are aware of their destiny. They recognize that God has prepared for them as a place of eternal punishment, a place of torment called hell. That's what hell was made for, the devil and his angels. They know what's going to happen eventually. There's no question about that. But they thought that maybe they had a little bit more time where they could attempt to wreak some havoc on this earth. So they're mortified at the possibility, in verse 31, that Jesus might command them into that eternal destiny, that he might command them to go into the abyss. And all of this, of course, is a demonstration of the absolute authority of Jesus. The demons understand that Jesus can command certain things and that he must be obeyed, that they have no choice but to obey him. So that all that they can do is beg and plead that he will be lenient and make some sort of gracious provision for them temporarily. So when they realize that they are in fact going to be cast out of this man, they beg and plead for the grace to be able to go into these pigs that are in a nearby field. And it seems from the biblical portrayal of demons, the understanding that we get from Scripture, is that they don't like to just be out there on their own. They like to inhabit things. They like to be in the desert, in waterless places, and they need to be in stuff. And so they ask, they realize that Jesus isn't going to allow them to go into other people, right? So they ask that they would at least be allowed to go into these pigs. And Jesus, for some reason, he allows this. And what happens is that it turns out to be a pretty graphic demonstration of how many demons are in this guy, because it's transferred into all of these pigs. And then the other thing that happens, it turns out it wasn't a very well thought out plan on the part of the demons, because as soon as they inhabited the pigs, they ran wildly towards a cliff and jumped off into a watery place. It wasn't a smart plan, but it was a graphic, vivid portrayal just of the power and the sheer amount of demons that had possessed this guy. But more than all of that, it shows the incredible authority of Jesus Christ that has demons quivering and shuddering and shaking and pleading and begging with him. All of this shows the authority of Jesus. These demons, they were tough stuff before Jesus showed up. They're tormenting this guy. They're commanding him to do all of these things, and he does it. And then Jesus shows up, and suddenly all of these demons are impotent, and they're sniveling, cowering, waiting for a command, begging and pleading for leniency. And it seems to me that this is something that would be worth remembering next time you're worried that the devil and his minions are going to defeat you. Remember that in the presence of Christ, Beelzebub turns into a baby. Right? There's nothing. Martin Luther would want us to remember that the Prince of Darkness, Grimm, tremble not for him. His rage you can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. The authority of Jesus Christ is also very clearly seen when he stands up in the boat, and I love how Luke puts this, rebukes the winds and the waves, tells them off, scolds them for doing what they're doing, and instantly, you know, with flushed cheeks and hanging heads, the wind and the waves stop what they're doing. Instantly, the raging Sea of Galilee becomes Lake Placid. Not even a ripple of protest. It's like glass. And what does that show you? It shows you the unbelievable authority of Jesus Christ. That even inanimate objects like wind and waves obey him. What kind of authority is that? And I want you to think about this in the context of Luke 7 and the first part of 8. The part that we've just kind of made it through. What have we been looking at for the last couple of months? Just a section of teaching and stories that is reinforcing for us the absolute necessity that we have, if we're going to be wise people, to hear the word of God and to obey it and to bear fruit. This story's been told to us, this message has been preached to us over and over and over again from the man who builds on this foundation, builds his house on the foundation of hearing and obeying the word of Christ. This is what those who justify God do when they believe and serve Jesus. This is what the sinful woman does. This is what the good soil represents. This is what it means to be considered as part of the family of Jesus, to hear and to believe and to obey the word of Christ. And so I ask you, dear Christian, are you going to now disobey what Jesus Christ has explicitly commanded you to do? Will you deliberately do the opposite to what you know you ought to do because of the word of Christ? In your job, or in your relationships, or in your entertainment, in any area of your life, do you dare disobey the word of Christ? Listen, even inanimate objects wouldn't dream of doing what you do with a high hand. The key question here is the one that the disciples are asking in verse 25. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? Who is this? And you'll notice that that's a question that is left hanging out there. You know, it's not immediately answered. And so I want to just let it hang there for a second. I want you to consider this. Who is this? Who is this Jesus? This is a question that you're going to have to answer. Every single one of you here today is going to have to answer, who is Jesus? Is he merely human? We saw that, yes, he is fully human, but is he merely human? But is that all he is? Is he just a good guy, a compassionate humanitarian, a good teacher, or any other nice thing that you want to say about Jesus? Is that all that he is? You've heard the testimony of all that he's done. And unless you're willing to dismiss thousands of eyewitnesses and careful historians like Luke, who researched all of this and compiled it, as long as you're willing to dismiss all of those people as just deluded Kool-Aid drinkers, then I suppose that'll be fine. But then you're going to have to somehow account for how a mere man can do all of these things. And while you search for an answer, I want you to consider the testimony of the wind and the water. They recognize the voice of the one who is now rebuking them. Eons ago, they heard that exact same voice speak them into existence with a simple "let there be." It's the unmistakable voice of the Christ of creation, the eternal Son of God. But more explicitly, the answer to the disciples' question is given in verse 28, and it comes from the most unlikely of sources. It's the testimony of the demons. They say, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" demons. Who is this Jesus? Oh, you don't know? He's the Son of the Most High God. That's not even up for debate with these diabolical people, losers. They know who he is and shudder, right? There's no question. He's the divine Son of God, possessing all of the glory and all of the authority as the Most High. So not only do we see his humanity and his mercy and his authority, but we see his divinity. And you take all of these together, and this is what qualifies this one and only this one to be our deliverer. Only he can rescue. Only he can save, because there is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, full of humanity and mercy and compassion and authority and divinity. This is who can save us. And that's precisely what we see in these stories: deliverance, salvation. By the end of these stories, you understand? The wind and the waves have completely calmed. The crazy naked guy is found in verse 35, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Isn't that just a great description of the salvation and deliverance that is found in Jesus Christ? Not just for people that were formerly demon-possessed, but for all of us who were formerly slaves to sin. That after an encounter, after a saving, delivering encounter with Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God, all of us are sitting at his feet, clothed and in our right minds. But this leads us to our last point, which we'll deal with very briefly, and that is the responses to his deliverance. The responses to his deliverance. The overarching response here is fear. So we see this with the disciples in verse 25. It says, they were afraid. And this same expression describes the response of the townspeople who came out to see the formerly demon-possessed man seated at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. The text says, they were afraid. And spreading out farther than that, as the report goes into the whole country of the Gerasenes, when they heard about this, the text says, they, verse 37, they were seized with a great fear. So you have, on one hand, demons seizing a man. But after all of that, after demons have been driven out of the man by the power and deliverance of Christ, now what you have is fear seizing a whole mass of people. And I want you to understand that fear, in the face of these things, these kinds of events, is a totally appropriate response. Here's how it happens. You witness something like the sudden stopping of a storm, or the casting out of a demon, or hundreds, maybe thousands of demons, and instinctively, your mind is working faster, you know, subconsciously than consciously, and immediately you recognize that you are in the presence of the divine. Because as the disciples say, who else can do this? What man can do this? So you realize that you're in the presence of the divine, and then, almost just as instantly, you recognize yourself to be who you are by contrast, which is a unclean, sinful person who can't be in the presence of the divine. And something's got to give. And the appropriate natural response is to be seized with a great fear. But this appropriate fear leads to other responses, one of them which is bad and one that is good. The bad fruit of fear is something that we might call flight, just to keep up with the F's. Did you notice what all the people from that whole region gripped with fear did? They asked Jesus to leave. They begged him to leave. There's a lot of begging of Jesus in this passage, but the second to last begging of Jesus is, get out of here. Depart from us, they said. We can't handle your presence. And it's strange, isn't it, that it's almost as if they would prefer to have the presence of Satan multiple times over in their region than to have the presence of Jesus. This is what sin and hardness and unbelief will do. It'll make you just act and think crazy. It's better for us to have demons in our region than it is to have Jesus. And this is what countless people down to the present do. They prefer sin and death and the demonic rather than embracing the deliverance that is found in Jesus. It's insane. And may it not be said of any of us in this place today that that's what we do. That we say, get out of here, Jesus. I prefer to be in the tombs and among the dead and in my sin and out of my mind. We've been talking all along about how there's two different kinds of people in this world. It falls out into two camps, those who accept Christ and those who reject him. And here we have a mass of people, a whole region basically, that is saying, no, we don't want anything to do with you. Get out of here. The right response is to have your fear give way to faith. And those of you who are in Sunday school learned that faith is recognizing who Jesus is, and in light of that, just trusting him to deliver you, to save you. This is what Jesus, by the way, says was lacking in the disciples. Back in verse 25, he rebukes them, and he asks rhetorically, where is your faith? Where was your faith? They should have known who he was. They should have confidently trusted him to deliver them. And if not to calm the seas, at least to bring them safely through the seas, through the storm. And brothers and sisters, I know for a fact that many of you are going through storms today. Maybe not literal ones, although we recognize that many brothers and sisters this morning are going through literal storms. But I know that you're going through the metaphorical kinds of storms, which are no less dangerous or frightening. The trials of life, they're threatening you. You're in danger. And what I would say to you on the basis of this text of the Word of God is, have faith in Christ. Rest your soul in him. He's the same powerful, merciful God-man that he was 2,000 years ago. He has the ability to deliver you safely through whatever storm is dumping water into your boat this very day. So, in the words of a wonderful old hymn, be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who reeled them while he dwelt below. Do you have time for one more response? Fear ought to lead to not just faith, but forthtelling, to proclamation, to evangelism. You see, this former demoniac, he's seated at the feet of Christ, and there's more begging going on. He begs Jesus to be his disciple. Now, his posture, the fact that he's at the feet of Jesus, reflects the fact that he actually is right now. He's already a disciple. But he wants to be the kind of disciple that we found at the top of chapter 8, like these women who followed Jesus and provided for him and served him out of their means. That's what he was begging Jesus for the privilege of being able to do. He wants to follow him physically and not just believe in him and trust him for salvation. But Jesus says, no, I've actually got something more important for you to do. This is something that I'm getting ready to send to do with all of my other disciples, to send them out in chapter 9 with this good news of the gospel, this message of freedom for the captive and deliverance for the oppressed. I want you to go home and tell everyone you meet how much God has done for you. And so we read in verse 39 that this man went and told everyone in the city how much Jesus had done for him. Is some disciple, eh? He didn't even obey the very first command that he was given. Jesus said, go and tell everyone what God has done for you. And he went and told everyone what Jesus had done for him. What a disobedient little former demoniac. No, you understand, don't you, that he obeyed. He obeyed because this Jesus is God. This Jesus is God's agent on this earth to proclaim salvation and to bring deliverance. And so there's no contradiction in what he was commanded to do and what he spent his life doing. He was preaching Christ. You think you could shut this guy up to anyone that he confronted in his hometown and that whole region? Not a chance. Friends, can that be said of you? Have you experienced the deliverance and the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ alone? They shouldn't be able to shut you up. In a gracious and loving and winsome way, yes, but this message just demands to be on the lips. So friends, let us together, let's go from this place, having experienced this salvation, with the faith that will trust this Christ in the future, recognizing that he has saved us so well in the past. And friends, let us be proclaimers of this great gospel. Amen? Amen. Amen.